I thank you that we can gather together with this body, God, and that, Lord, that just in the offering, we just praise you, God. And I just, we thank you, God, that for this local body, God, that you've given us, Lord. And we just give these gifts and these tithes to further into the gospel, God, and to honor you, Lord, and that we get to do it, Father. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. There was some ringing in that. I think it might be this mic, but is my mic ringing as well? All right. All right. Everybody hear me okay? Does everybody want to hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you for that. One affirmative. Some announcements before we finish off. I look back. We started in October, 1 Timothy, and Lord willing, we'll finish off 1 Timothy this evening. Before we conclude this awesome epistle, a few announcements. First of all, daylight savings time is ahead this Saturday, and it's the bad one. So this is the one where you put the clock ahead and you lose an hour. So we definitely want you to be aware of that. The other one, we don't care if you're aware, because if you come early, that's fine. But it's always this one. It's like, please remember. So there might be other reminders that go out. And then also Sunday, since we did not have the spaghetti dinner, which is a fundraiser for a mission trip and the youth trip coming up in the summer, we're going to have that spaghetti dinner. We actually have the sauce ready. It's frozen right now, but it'll be good to go. So big old spaghetti dinner after service on Sunday. There is a sign-up sheet, and if you we want you to be part of the dinner, whether you're going to contribute or not. We have plenty of food. But if the Lord so leads you to contribute towards towards those ends, that would be great. And so also, okay, and then next Wednesday, a little bit of a different Wednesday. I did let you all know back a ways that we're going to be trying something a little bit more perhaps fun or just different on a Wednesday or two. Well, it's upon us next Wednesday. Now, for those that have been here for a while, we go through letters in the we go through books in the Bible on Wednesdays. Sundays are a little more topical, but I'm going to be trying something very interesting, and some of you are going to go, "Yeah, that is a good idea," and others of you are going to go, "What's that?" And so that's why I say I'm going to be trying it. Who's heard of the Screwtape Letters? Okay, it's a classic, and very powerful stuff. Going to be next week hearing two dramatized versions, two letters of the Screwtape Letters, and then I'll have curriculum of discussion around those. And it's to me, it's very anointed stuff, but it takes a little bit of thinking through, because if you know this, what it's all about, it's C.S. Lewis, by the way, one of the greatest Christian writers of the 20th century. He wrote this fictional book of an elder, an uncle demon, trying to instruct his nephew, a younger demon, on how to trip up Christians. And so you got to kind of think in reverse. That's what you're hearing is techniques to trip up Christians. Great stuff, especially for churches. Great stuff for interrelationships in churches. A lot of interesting stuff. I'm sure there'll be some good discussions. But if it's a dud, if it turns out like none of us want that, then that will be the only Wednesday. So kind of like you'd be a pilot this Wednesday, because I'll continue on in 2 Timothy as well, but looking at possibly once a month working through that awesome book. And so that's coming forth, and for some of you, that's, like I said, it's like, oh, that's going to be great, and others, you're unsure, but we'll try it out next Wednesday. But I believe you'll have fun. I believe it'll be an enjoyable, different type of Wednesday expression that we'll have from time to time. For tonight, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 11. And so if you brought your Bibles, you can just open up to that. And I did see a couple of Bibles down here. If you don't have Bibles and you want to use a Bible up here, that's fine too. Are we able to flash the scriptures on the screen, like, as I go? Or does that take a little pre-planning? As usual, I'm last minute. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 11. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for already refreshing, and we're two or more gathered. There you are, and you're doing your work. And I receive that, Lord, and I pray we'd all receive of your grace this evening. Let this word be a further work of grace. May there just be the proper response as your Holy Spirit will convince us, will admonish us, exhort us, rebuke us. Whatever we need, Lord, let it be. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, we started chapter 6 last week, and as he's moving into a conclusion, he focused in on the opponents, if you will, or the men who were teaching other doctrines. The big Greek word you may recall, the heterodidaskalio, different teachings, different doctrines. And it's always been Satan's technique to take God's ideas and to counterfeit them. He has no originality, no creativity. He's a counterfeiter. And so from the garden, there was nothing new. It was just kind of tweaking or adding to God's thing. Yeah, God said this, but here's some additional thinking to that. And here we are. And so that's the ongoing, that's an ongoing struggle for Christians, is to keep the main thing, to know the truth that sets you free. And be aware there's an enemy that seduced Eve by error, and as sophisticated or as untouchable as you and I might think we are, Eve was pretty sophisticated and had an IQ off the charts and was not tainted with sin at that point. And she and her husband were deceived. And Christians can be deceived. And but those that are clinging to the Lord and rehearsing the first things, the basics, reinforcing that, coming out to fellowships like this, as the church is the pillar and ground of truth, as 1 Timothy said earlier, when you do those things, it helps you to ward off. You're not an easy target. So that's what was covered last week, and he talked about the false teachers and their lust for money, their desire to be rich, and some of their motivations. Now it's like a 180-degree transition with this huge conjunction in verse number 11, but. And so from the false teachers to Timothy himself, verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Now these things were the corruption of the false teachers and the motivations, the lust for money, the lust for power. Chapter 1 it talked about the lust for power, and they were wannabes. They were desiring to be teachers, so it was more of pride and desire for exaltation. Chapter 6, another motivation was greed and avarice. And so, Timothy, you cannot afford to go in that direction. You have to flee these things. Now, the term man of God is very specific to the pastorals, and actually in the Greek, man is anthropos, so it can also be woman. It's human being, you, person of God. But since Timothy's a man, that's fitting. But as for you, and then of course we can apply these things to ourselves, flee these things. Now, there's a few different times that admonition of fleeing is given in the New Testament. As strong as we might think we are, sometimes the best thing to do is to flee. You know, my daughter Hannah is in karate, and she's nearing black belt status. What is she, maybe a year or two out from black belt? 6 months. Okay, boy, I know what's going on, don't I? She's nearing black belt status, but you know what the first strategy is when it comes to confrontation? Their sensei tells them, you get out of it. You run away from it. Don't get involved in a fight unless you have to. And, you know, we might think of ourselves as very strong. Well, I'm a warrior. I can contend with the devil, and I can reason and argue. Yeah, right. Okay. Sometimes the best strategy is just fleeing. And at least two times in the New Testament, as I had said, the advice that is given to Christians is put your running shoes on. It's time to make some tracks. In 1 Corinthians, he instructs them to flee fornication or flee sexual sin. Now, does that remind you of anybody in the Old Testament, by the way? Was there somebody that... Joseph, yes. He didn't reason for too long there with Potiphar, because he'd done that, his likelihood of failure would have gone off the charts. But instead, he just took off. And then also in 1 Corinthians as well, I think it's chapter 10, if I'm not mistaken, the Corinthians are told by the Apostle Paul to flee from idolatry. And sexual sin, idolatry, they're both forms of covetousness. Covetousness is stirred up by discontentment, and it's a root of so many types of evil in a person's life. And so flee from this. Flee from this. Don't hang around. Don't try to reason it out. And the human brain, the human heart is so adept at justifying things. So if you hang around too long, you're going to find a justification for committing the act. And so Timothy, as great of a man of God as he is, old man of God, and he's the leader that Paul installed in Ephesus, so it's not like he's a novice. As mature and as progressed as you are in the faith, Timothy, here's my advice. Flee from these things. Don't even give them entry level. Don't hang around with these guys that are motivated by this. One big issue, especially with teenagers, that I warn my teens is be careful who you hang around with, because you're going to become like them. You might think you're strong, but you'll become the average of your two or three closest associations. So you have to choose your friends wisely. And so you flee. You don't fellowship. You don't hang around. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't reach out and you can't try to help people along. But you've got to be careful about getting too close, because lest you should fall. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, beware, O man, beware when you think you stand, lest you should fall. Don't get too cocky. Don't get too high on your own spirituality, because then you're prime pickings. That pride and that overconfidence is very attractive to the devil. So verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. But we just don't run away, we run too. So we flee, but we pursue. Pursue what? Well, there's six things mentioned here. I won't go too deep into these. They're rather elementary and evident. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Now, the righteousness is not the imputed righteousness by which a person is saved that Christ puts on us. It is rather the more active being in right standing, choosing to please God and loving the good, hating the evil. And then godliness is akin to that. It's holiness. It's being like God as much as possible. And it shouldn't be too hard for a Christian, since we have God with us, God in us, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to help us to be godly, but we have a part to pursue the right standing, pursue God's nature and conform to Him. And then faith and love. You find faith and love connected together throughout the New Testament. They're kind of like peanut butter and jelly. They go together so well, and they make each other right. Faith, of course, is the entry level into Christianity. Love is the evidence that, yeah, that person's really saved. And again, I'm not going to go too deep into it, but faith, pursue faith, continue to believe, continue to love, and then steadfastness, obvious enough. Remain, be continual, be faithful, and gentleness. In 2 Timothy, Paul will also admonish the young man Timothy that you have to be gentle. The servant of the Lord should be gentle with people, not abrasive, not a contrarian or a confrontationalist. And so here, Timothy, you've got the goods, you've got the Spirit of God, but exhibit that in gentleness. And did not Jesus, by the way, exhibit himself as a lamb? Of course, the second time around, he's coming as a lion. But the first time around, there was a gentleness. And sure, he could shake things up, and he could be aggressive and make people uncomfortable. But he wasn't there merely to do that. He was he exhibited meekness and was God's expression of goodness to people that would receive him. So Timothy, flee and pursue. So it's almost like you're running away from the darkness, and you don't want to be overtaken with it, but you're also pursuing some things. So it's not merely, you know, flight out of fear per se, but it's flight because there's something better to take a hold of. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Now, it's rather interesting how you got the word fight adjoined to gentleness in verse 11. And I wouldn't say it's a contradiction, but it's just interesting. You're going to have to fight. You're going to be a warrior. Now, the original in the original language, fight is the word agonize, from which we get the word agony. And it was originally used as an athletic term. So when they were training in gymnastics or in boxing, agonize, it was something that was very strenuous and hard. But of course, it's got a military component as well, because that's an agonizing experience when you're in a combat situation. And we certainly are in a world at war. There's darkness fighting with light, and we're not on vacation here. We have not yet come into the place where things are absolutely restful and peaceful. We're still in a hostile zone as Christians. And I'll be talking more about this Sunday, but it's perplexing, because it's like you want to get to a point where you're above everything, where you're above the fray, so to speak. You're no longer battling, and if I could just, you know, get rid of these things or these people or these elements, and things would level off and I'd find balance, the stars would align, there would be that permanent rest. And that's not to be in this realm. We can have that in the inner condition, and the church experiences a good taste of that. But we are in a hostile war. We're in a militarized zone. And hence, you know, the Ephesians chapter 6, put on the armor of God. It's a place where we're going to have to fight. And so we're in the boat. We got the waves rising. We're at the oars, but we've got the captain also ahead, and we can have confidence. So fight the good fight of faith. Faith is a militant thing. We walk by faith and not by sight. Fight the good fight of faith. Then going on in verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now I want to take the most time on this before we get to our discussion. Take a hold of that for which you have already been granted as an inheritance. Take a hold of what has already been given to you. It sounds like a paradox. Timothy already has eternal life because he's a Christian. He's got the life of God in him. But then the Apostle Paul is charging him to take a hold of this eternal life to which he was called. And what I believe the Apostle Paul's getting at is that you have to focus on the eternal. You have to look beyond merely the seen. You can't be caught up in the temporary. You can't be intoxicated with the present. Now, one of the reasons why I believe this is what he's getting at, and it's purely subjective here, is that is a struggle for me. I struggle with what is right in front of me, what I sense, my first thoughts. I struggle with being overcome with that as though that's all there is. The material world. That's and I have to adjust. I have to look beyond. I have to force myself every day to look beyond what is evident. You know, what is in the what I see, what I hear, what I sense. And am I alone in that struggle, by the way? Just a few of us? Yeah, so the rest of you pray for us. But thinking in terms of the eternal. Or as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and then I'll add all these things unto you, because all the Gentiles seek, or the unsaved, merely seek after what is seen. That is their zone. That's all they know. The Christian still occupies that zone, but we also have another resource base to cling to. We have eternity. We have God Almighty. We have the church. We have the living Word. We have an eternal mission of reaching the world, bringing people into eternity, that is. And so Timothy, be careful here. Now, I'm paraphrasing big time. Timothy, you've got to fight. You've got to have a combative mindset. Because obviously these false teachers, all they are concerned about is this dimension. All they're concerned about is self-enrichment, is being exalted, being enriched. So Timothy, you have to be careful. Flee that disposition and look at verse 12. Take hold of eternal life. You've got eternity in you, so you have to be taking hold of it. You've got to lay claim to it. Let that be your resource base. Or to put it another way, you have to orient yourself or reorient yourself towards the eternal. And for me, that is a day by day. I wish it was just a switch that had been, you know, moved up and then permanently locked in place. But there's variableness with me. I go back and forth. And almost like the struggle of Paul in Romans 7, things that I would do, I don't. The things that I don't want to do, I do. In terms of thinking, you know, I still operate in the natural, and I get caught up, I get bogged down, I hear the news, I get angry at politicians, I lust in the flesh, lust by the eyes, pride of life. All those things I struggle with, and so I have to once again take a hold of eternal life. Ah, yes, here's the first report, but there is another perspective. There's something beyond this. And it doesn't mean ignoring this or burying my head in the sand, but you put it in a broader context. You put it in perspective. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen, they are eternal. Now, that is not in terms of an absolute, I do this once and it's done. I have to continue to do that. This is what Paul's getting across to Timothy, and the Holy Spirit's reminding us tonight. Take a hold of the eternal life. You were called to it, and you've already made, look at verse 12, you've already made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, this confession may be his confession towards salvation in terms of Romans chapter 12, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. This may be the confession. Or it may be his ongoing confessional. You know, people know you as a Christian. You speak of Jesus. So you have to, Timothy, take a hold of the eternal. Now look at the contrast here that he presents coming up here in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, that's kind of interesting. As he's talking to Timothy and telling him what to do, he brings up Christ Jesus and Pontius Pilate. And it almost seems like how does this relate? But the Lord showed me in a time past that it's very relevant. In early Christian literature and in many of the sayings or the creedal statements, you'll find Pontius Pilate mentioned often. Pontius Pilate was just appeared more often than we would think in early Christian literature. Why is that? Well, there's a variety of reasons. I guess he represents the foil. He represents the evil power that succumbs to the masses, that is self-consumed and betrays Jesus. He represents humanity in some respects. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about, now Timothy, verse 12, you made a good confession. Consider Jesus Christ. Consider the dichotomy of Jesus, the humble suffering servant who actually had all power, who actually, from an eternal perspective, had everything together, was the sophisticated one, and then Pontius Pilate seated on his bema, seated in his royal attire, thinking himself all powerful. Do you not know that I have the power to deliver you to death? And Jesus, you have no power at all unless my Father gives it to you. Consider the contrast. In the natural, Pontius Pilate looks like he has it together. He's the man. He's the power. And so the Jews, his audience, his entourage, looking at this matter, Pontius Pilate, you're the strong one. You're the judge. You have the power in life and death. But there's another audience. there's Jesus, the very author of life, the one that actually brought Pontius Pilate into conception, brought him into the world, and brought the world into being. You've got Jesus' view and an angelic host surrounding Jesus Christ, who Jesus could call down like that. Do you not know that I could call down 12 legions of angels? And even though it only takes one angel to wipe you all out, that's just, I could call down a whole bunch, and it would be overkill, of course, but it would be a killing, that's for sure. Consider the difference there, and then think now in terms of Timothy. Timothy, lay hold of eternal life. You have to think and consider from the eternal perspective. It's not the first thing that comes to mind. The first thing that comes to mind is what's in the natural. First thing that comes to mind is, well, he shouldn't have said it to me that way, or I don't like my current situation, or this body, all I think about is this pain or a financial issue. The first thing that comes to mind is the natural, and that can really bog a person down. That can consume a person. As I said, you can be intoxicated with the present. But then there's always this bigger picture, this invisible realm, this realm celebrated by angels who are looking into these things intently and understanding things from a heavenly perspective. Consider this from now, Timothy. You've got Christ Jesus, and what did he do? He stood there as a suffering servant, had been beaten silly, had already been through three or four trials, depending on the reckoning, through the night, Annas, Caiaphas, and Herod. Now he's standing before Pilate, and he's got that suffering disposition, but he could still be bold, and he could still be confident. It is not in your power to deliver me, only what my Father can do. And it's a reproof to me, because I still tend towards the Pontius Pilate, the strength in the natural. How am I going to figure out my way through this, and how I see things, how I quickly judge things, versus the larger matter, Jesus Christ. What does Jesus have to say? What's the kingdom perspective on all this? So Timothy, remember, I'm giving you this charge. Now let's look at verse 13 with all that in mind. I'm giving you this charge in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, or in terms of Christ Jesus, you know, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, he made a good confession. You made a good confession, Timothy, so lay a hold of that eternal life. Jesus never lost sight of eternity, never lost sight of his purpose. The enemy came, tried to give him a few toys and a fast track like he did to Adam and Eve. No way. I'm not going to sell out the eternal for the temporal. Get thee behind me, Satan. I'll have none of you. And so, Timothy, don't get bogged down. Remember Christ Jesus. Remember Pontius Pilate. You know, I don't know how historical it is, but it is said, I do know that he was deposed from his office. The man who was so politician-like, who wanted to hold on to power at all cost, and was concerned that Jesus might mess this up here. You know, he knew Jesus was all right. He knew Jesus was being handed over because of envy. But because he loved his power, he loved his position, and he loved his money, he sold out Jesus. I mean, that's been repeated all through history. But consider Pontius Pilate, who sold out Jesus Christ. Timothy, don't sell out. Be like Jesus. Continue on in the eternal realm. Now, moving along here, verse 14. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the commandment here, in my estimation, is what he's been getting at throughout the letter. The commandment is that you have to deal with these false teachers, you have to give correct doctrine, and then everything he's concluding with. And so in conclusion here, basically, Timothy, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing. And the appearing is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were under the belief that Jesus Christ's appearing was imminent, as every good Christian should be. We ought not to even assume that we're going to be home this evening to our houses here, because Jesus could come and take his church, and that would be preferable to me, at least. So, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display, verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, I love this verse. Jesus eventually will display himself at the proper time, or as the original language suggests, the proper season. How many of you have ever asked the Lord, Lord, when will you come and take the business over? When are you going to come over and bring your justice? You know, just come and rule this world. Has that ever been something that you've prayed or asked, by the way? Yeah. Usually a nod is a universal sign of agreement. Oh, boy. There's actually a great verse in Psalm 82 verse 8, where the psalmist says, Arise, O Lord, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. It's not just a Christian thing. Every person that has understood God and has had a sense of justice has asked, How long, O Lord? Interestingly, even some martyrs, Revelation has the dead martyrs, those that died for their faith, and they ask, How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on the earth? So it's even a question in eternity. Well, you know what? The Lord has a time and he has a season. We might think the Lord is delaying his coming. We might ask, How long, O Lord? This is just such a beautiful verse, verse 15, which he will display at the proper time, the one who's actually the blessed and only sovereign. I love the King James word, the potentate, the all-powerful one. Eventually, the world is going to get a revelation that it was not by their own might, not by money, not by peace treaties and technology. It was never going to be through humanism that the world will become a utopia. It will only become a proper place. It'll only be paradise restored when this mighty one, when the sky parts, Revelation 19, he comes on the white horse and his army of heaven is with him, and then he'll display who actually is authority. He'll display his power. Now, Christians already understand this to some extent. We still get bogged down in the natural, but we still know that, well, Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is working, and I can trust in you, Lord. I believe, O Lord, help me in my unbelief. I believe once again. I vacillate, but I come back to the Lord. Christians understand this, but the world's going to get a revelation, and for many it's going to be a rude awakening at his proper time. The apostles actually asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the time and seasons which are committed to me by my Father. There is a season ahead. You know, how many of you right now are waiting, anxiously awaiting for spring, if it would ever come? I think it's like 16 days out. Well, spring in terms of weather is nothing compared to that awesome season change when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. When he finally comes and there's a sense of restoration and restitution and the saints now who could only see dimly, they see clearly. When the world that mocked and was hostile, and we don't mind if you say God, but if you say Jesus, you know, there's a hostility that rises up. Someday every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess the Lordship, the great King of kings, here in verse 15, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, verse 16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, that is, in the natural eyes, no one can see the Lord and who he is. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And what a great closing, but we're not quite done. Now, it's kind of a strange, almost like an insertion, verses 17 through 19. It would have closed out so well with verse 16 and jumping right to verse 20, but the Holy Spirit, speaking to the Apostle Paul, had a reason for this insertion. Now, a few Wednesdays ago, in chapter 5, various ages and categories of the church were given. And Timothy had to deal with older women, younger women, older men, younger men, widows. Here's how you deal with these different categories. And then, of course, at the end of 5 and in chapter 6, you employees or you slaves treat your Christian masters right. And you would have thought that this section would have been included there as, well, here's another category, a socioeconomic category of people. But here it is. And I think there is a reason. I'll try to tie it in here, verse 17. Now we're going to deal with the rich. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the eternity of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, it's very likely that Paul, having told Timothy to flee these things, that was the wealth and the profligacy, the greed of the false teachers, now he's going to deal with this issue of the rich again. In these times, of course, the rich were in the minority. You know, we talk about the one percenters. Well, Americans are the one percenters of the world in many respects. But in these times, the rich were a very small percentage, but they were there. There were the wealthy, of course, Barnabas. He sold land, and he was wealthy, and there were others, Lydia. So now Paul is instructing Timothy about them, but it's also an implication that Timothy still needs to understand. Be careful about that pursuit of wealth, and the first half of the chapter deals with that. So now on to the wealthy within the body of Christ. As for the rich in this present age, great reminder, by the way, he's talking about eternity. You know, lay a hold of eternity, Timothy. God dwells in eternity and that unapproachable light who alone has immortality. And now for the rich, but it's just a present condition. It's passing away. So as for the wealthy and the affluent in the body of Christ, you're in a present age. It will pass. Here's what you need to do, Timothy, with these. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on what are very uncertain, what are not fixed, that is their riches, their wealth, their property, their money, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, what he does not tell Timothy to do is to charge them to sell everything and to live like paupers. Nor does he charge them in terms of you should be poor and you shouldn't be rich. See, being rich is not bad. As a matter of fact, all things being equal, in an ideal sense, wealth and riches are to be preferred. That's good. It's only sin and selfishness which messes that up. So for these rich, be careful. You know, Jesus said, he talked about the danger that, can a rich man enter? Well, more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom than a camel through the eye of a needle. Not impossible, because of God all things are possible, but that wealth could deceive them. It could make them think more highly of themselves. It could give them a false confidence. By the way, Jesus said you cannot serve God and what? Mammon. In the original language, mammon means confidence. And so you're either going to be, you know, serving God, confident in him, or you're going to find your own source of confidence. And so don't be confident, he says. Tell these rich ones, don't get haughty, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You know, how many have set their hopes on their 401k or an investment, a sure investment, and have been sorely disappointed? Very careful. And even if you have done well, you've been a good steward, you've built up, and you paid off your debts, be careful, because pride is lurking. Confidence in that position is actually worse than one who might be out of economic sync, but at least is humbled by it. They know they're in a mess. They're in debt, perhaps, or they're just barely making ends meet. But there's a humility, there's a faith that actually comes with that versus one that has done the right things. They've lived by the principles. You know, they've done the Dave Ramsey thing. But there's a corresponding pride that can come in, not to diss Dave Ramsey, by the way, but there can be a corresponding pride that can come in. So be careful about putting your hope in that wealth. It has to always be on God. We have to be like Job. Job, who was very wealthy, the richest of his day, lost it all. He was the Bill Gates of his day. He lost it all, but there's not one iota of a loss of confidence, and he has set his hope. He even says, okay, even if my body's consumed, I know this, that I shall see God with my own eyes. And in that hope he rested. Keep your hope in God. And by the way, God's not into you being a pauper. God's not boring. You know, as the world would paint it, God limits you, or he just wants you to live on the bare minimum, bread and water, and just get by. Look at this at the verse at the end of verse 18. It's almost like God's a libertine who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You know, it's only the devil that takes those appetites and twists them and makes them bondages. It's God who gave the taste buds, God who gave sex, God who gave colors and art and music, all these things to enjoy, the nature, wonderful things. But just don't put your hope in it. Don't worship the creation. The moment you start to worship it and get confident in it, then you've lost God in that sense. Verse 18, so here's what they are to do. Verse 17, set your hope in God. Verse 18, serve with your resources. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share. So fine, be rich, enjoy. It's God's blessing. Ecclesiastes kind of talks about that. Enjoy what you have. Enjoy the wife of your youth. Enjoy your food and your clothing and such. But take your resources. If you're going to do something, you know, it's not about hoarding up for the last days. It's not about you know, having a huge stash that the Antichrist and his forces will confiscate, but spread it out. So be generous and ready to share. And then verse 19, you're actually storing up properly. Here's the way to store. If you're into hoarding, by the way, here is the number one way to hoard. Thus, storing up treasures for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Or as Jesus said, lay up for yourselves what? Treasures in heaven. No moth, no rust, no thief to consider. And so enjoy what you have, but serve with it. And in serving, that's actually the best investing you'll ever do. It's better than reaping a 20% return or the high dividends. You know, if you maybe liquidate and sell and do some things of that for the kingdom, you're actually looking at tenfold, hundredfold blessings that will come your way. I know it's not the natural way. I know it's not the way of the world. Your Edward Jones advisor might say, oh, don't do that. But there is a way that seems right to a man. The only problem is when you get to the end of the matter, when you get to heaven and you find out that actually was harmful in the spiritual, there's a way that seems right to a man. Let's finish this off here. Verse 20. Oh, Timothy, now we're in conclusion. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Sad thing here. Some have gone after these false ideas and this sophisticated learning, and they've been trapped by the deep revelations of deep thinkers, and they've swerved. I mean, I think we've all probably experienced some swerving recently with driving. Anybody have a heart attack when you hit that ice patch? It's not a good feeling. Well, some, it looked all right. It looked like it was fine, but they on their drive, they swerved off. They went off the side. They went off the ditch. And they did not avoid the irreverent babble, which is throughout the letter. You can read the whole letter. I mean, this is what a lot of it's about, the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is so-called knowledge and deep things. For by professing it, they swerved or they left off the faith. Dangerous thing. Timothy, grace be with you. Amen. 1 Timothy. Awesome stuff, isn't it? Well, let's pray and we'll have a little time to talk. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you about, or you have a comment about what we've covered, and we'd love to hear that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you thus far for your word and just sowing into our hearts, increasing our faith and helping us, Lord, if anything, to think about laying a hold of the eternal, what you've already put before us, what you've already put in us, just embracing the eternity, you, O Lord, and help us to consider the shadow realm, help us to consider the world and our lives here in reference to that. We love you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Man, okay. Well, you may have got a thing or two, and we'd love to hear from you. This is where I get to be blessed. I'm already blessed, but I like receiving what you have to say. And so some thoughts, comments, concerns, questions, this is a time for that. We'll start back here with Michael.
This may be a little off subject, but earlier you were speaking about Pilate, and I was just curious, because the way I perceived Pilate was that he didn't want to kill Jesus. He was more, I think I remember him saying something like, let his blood not be on my hands, but on yours. So I'm kind of confused as to what you were saying earlier.
Sure. Excellent question. Yeah, Pilate does come off as a little bit more virtuous and noble, but in actuality, it's like Jesus said, if that light in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? He wasn't as wicked or vicious seemingly as the opponents, those that got Jesus or beating him and handing him over envy, but he who could do better and knew better, he compromised and sold out Jesus for his position, and he could have preserved Jesus, but instead he preserved himself. And so it became more of a self-preservation versus submitting to God. And so that is a bit more subtle and vicious than even the ones that handed him over. He actually could have done something. So Pilate, and washing one's hands with water can never make one clean. It's only by the blood of the one he's going to hand over. And so hopefully that helps. Yeah, because when I was younger, I used to come across, well, Pilate was all right. He was just compelled, and what could he do? Oh, he could do something. He just refused to. Great, great catch there.
Every time I read through 1 and 2 Timothy, it just occurs to me, you know, the father-like heart that Paul has for this young man, Timothy, for this protege that he had. And over and over and over, I mean, he there's a significant amount of repetition in what he says here. But he just says the same thing a number of different ways. It's kind of like, you know, keep the main thing the main thing. And when he's telling him to lay a hold of eternal life, that gift that you've been given, it took me back to John chapter 17, where Jesus has his high priestly prayer, and he says, "This is eternal life, to know the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And so it's almost like he's saying, continue in the pursuit of knowing God. Get to know him. That never ends. You're not going to come to the end of that where you say, well, I've got God down, because there's more. There's always more. Pardon me?
I said, like, enough is never enough.
That's correct. That's correct. That's good. And so he's continually reminding Timothy of that. And then regarding the Pontius Pilate thing and Jesus standing before him, I mean, it was, in a way, it was almost like a David Goliath kind of a deal, except, you know, Jesus was the real Goliath, you know, before the scrawny Pontius Pilate that, you know, really didn't understand how much, how weak he was, you know, in the presence of God. But you know, I was kind of looking for an excuse to say something about this, and this I'm gonna use this. Yesterday, and maybe some of you all listened to Netanyahu speak to the joint Congress session there, and my take. I mean, this is just me. Maybe you had a completely different viewpoint of it, but I thought he stood out like a sore thumb as a statesman, someone who is taking a stand in the presence of pretty strong adversity. You know, I mean, there was so much controversy about that and whether he should speak and whether he shouldn't. But I mean, it was important to him to be there and to say what needed to be said. You know, and sometimes we have to do that. You know, we're called to do that, to say what nobody wants to hear because it needs to be said. And so I wanted to put that in there. The last thing that I'll say is that it kind of goes back to the first thing that I said, was the youth of Timothy. I'm thinking he might have been as young as 17 or 18, maybe in that range. I mean, Paul knew him from the time he was a teenager, you know, a young guy. He knew his background, his mother, his grandmother, all of that. And he mentions that. Don't let anybody look down upon you because of your youth. You know, would you say that to a 30-year-old person? You know, he may have been as, you know, like an 18 or a 19-year-old young person charged with a huge, huge responsibility. So,
good stuff. Excellent.
Thank you.
Actually, Dave, I would look down on somebody 30 and say, and you should too. No. Well, you know what? If you're getting up there, you know, 30 is pretty young. The only thing I've got to comment, Pilot brings up an interesting point, but if Pilot hadn't done what he did, he would have sure messed up prophecy. So you know what? Somebody's got to be a scapegoat. Somebody had to do it. And the Jews were willing to give up Christ, and they did.
Yeah, actually, in the book of Acts, they point that out, both in terms of Judas and Pilate. The apostles say concerning both of them, whom Scripture had prophesied, whom God had foreordained, and then almost equally, they put blame on Judas and Pilate. And so the sovereignty of God was at work, but these guys aren't going to get off. And so you caught something really good there. You got it.
The very first we went over got me thinking where it was talking about fleeing from evil, basically. And you brought up the example of Joseph and how they did actually literally flee from evil. And it kind of seemed like it didn't maybe work out for him all that well. We know that was the best option that he had. But anytime I think of that example in the Old Testament, I think of or what I've thought of this time, I guess, anyway, is kind of two things also from the Old Testament is the passage in Proverbs where the guy's warning his or the readers, or he says son, so about the adulteress and how, you know, he looks out the window and he sees this young man and he's in the seductress's neighborhood, and it says, you know, things like, you know, she beckons him to come in to her, and he says, you know, he basically that he goes in at once follows her like an ox, but he does not know that it'll cost him his life. And then he says later down, he says, let not your heart turn aside to her ways, and do not stray into her paths. Like, don't be in her neighborhood. Don't even be around her. For many a victim she's laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng, and her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. And a person from the Old Testament that really embodies that, I think, was Samson. He was just the opposite of Joseph. You know, he was more interested in making himself comfortable and not only did he leave himself in the situation that ultimately cost him his life, but like he had chances over and over again where it wasn't just like some silly thing. Like it was obvious like Delilah was after his life, and he just like got comfortable in that place, and it's almost comical if it weren't so sad. But that's just kind of a juxtaposition. You know, it may seem that Joseph didn't get off easy for doing the right thing, but the wrong thing could have been way worse, like it was for Samson. So that's just something I was thinking.
Very good. Great, great stuff. Delilah's lying, or he's lying in Delilah's lap. She's doing all this stuff to his hair, and it's a tragic comedy, is what it is.
Down here in verse 20, I really like what this says here. It says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." You know, that deposit entrusted to you, Timothy. And, you know, obviously Paul was talking to Timothy here about something specific that God was doing in Timothy's life right then and there. But, you know, we can take that pretty widely here for us as well, that God has deposited something in me, in you, and everybody else that's in here. And, you know, we live in a world where options are rampant. You know, I mean, you can find any kind of information on anything you want and get caught up in it and, you know, chase every rabbit and kick every dog to find out some information on something that may be completely irrelevant really to your life or to what it is that you need to be doing. You know, and Paul tells him here in the next sentence, avoid irreverent babble and contradictions, which are falsely called knowledge. And by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. You know, with all the options out there, with all the things that we can do to make ourselves, you know, there is something about knowledge that can sort of make ourselves feel better about who we are. If we know more, we think that we can think more highly of ourselves, we can feel more confident about ourselves because we have this knowledge or because we've got this education. You know, maybe it's Bible college even. You know, went to Bible college and got all this knowledge. I mean, there's a lot of people, I've known several, a lot of people that have been to Bible college and have actually hurt their faith rather than helped it in the long run, sad to say. But in reality here, what Paul's telling Timothy on is to guard that thing, that deposit in you, that thing that's entrusted to you. You know, my life is not, you know, Rick's life or pastor's life or somebody else's life. You know, the Holy Spirit is in me, and God's put the Holy Spirit in me for a reason. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy here. Guard that. Guard what God's doing in you. You know, you can chase every trail you want, but if you don't pay attention to what God's doing in you, you know, you're going to swerve.
Excellent. Good stuff. Love it. It's all good. Yeah, it's 1 Timothy. Anything also from the whole? If you got a sense of the whole, I know it's going back a little ways. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we receive from your wonderful writing that you preserve for us through the ages. We receive that implanted word which is able to save our souls and what we've spoken here in the body one to another. Thank you for adding and bringing application. I ask, Lord God, for safe passage home this evening, and that this word would just linger. It would something we consider and meditate upon. It would nourish us, O Lord, and should you will, Lord, bring us back this Sunday. Let us continue to enjoy your favor and fellowship. I just commit these precious saints to you, Lord. Pray for peace, for favor, that you continually would shine upon them, O Lord, and destroy any schemes of the devil. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Godspeed.